your Bibles to Genesis chapter number 16. Who in here just absolutely loves waiting on something or someone? Right? No one, right? We don't like to wait at all. We're always in a rush to get to the next thing, right, or the next place. There's this innate desire to have what we want when we want it, and we're always just kind of in this rush. We're always just kind of, you know, it makes me think about how, you remember back when the internet first came out? Some of you don't. For those of you who are older, you remember AOL, like the dial-up? Now, and I'm speaking for myself, right? Because if you saw me have to wait on the internet, I about lose it, right? Because if it's not moving at the speed of light, we just lose our minds, because when we put it in, we want whatever we put in, whatever we're searching for, we want immediate results. We want it to download now. And we're like that with life in general. Right? We expect it to operate at that same pace, to come along when we want it. We don't like to wait on it. But we're not just like that with life in general. We're like that in our spiritual lives. Just like we don't like waiting on things or people, we don't like waiting on God. We don't. Right? If he promises something, we want it fulfilled now. If we need him to do something, we want him to do it now. If we ask him for something, we want him to give it now. The thing is, God doesn't move at our hurried pace or operate within our timeline. Because of this, what often happens is, even if we're like going along, we're doing exactly what we know God wants us to do. We're following His plan. We're everything's in line spiritually, and we know that God is leading us to something. We know that He's using us, or He's going to use us. We know that He's working His plan in our lives, and we're faithfully staying the course. When He doesn't respond within our timeline and do and give things now, we grow impatient very quickly. And in our impatience, what we often do is try to force the issue, take things into our own hands, run out ahead of God, and try to hurry God along, essentially embracing the old and unbiblical adage that I mentioned last week, that God helps those who help themselves. But taking things into our own hands never goes well. One of the more famous examples of this is seen in Genesis chapter 16. Back in Genesis 12, God had promised to give Abram offspring, innumerable descendants that would form a nation and the land of Canaan. Now, stepping out in faith, being obedient to God's word, you would think that, and they probably thought, that once they arrived, they would have that first son. But that's not what happened. They had to wait. Years later, we arrive, as we saw last week, in Genesis chapter 15, and Abram is struggling with the fact that God had promised these things, but what he had promised had not yet become reality. God had not given him a son. He was a wanderer in the land. He didn't own the land. He's still waiting. But God, mindful of Abram's struggle in the waiting, encouraged him by reaffirming the promise that he would produce a son and many descendants, and they would take the land of Canaan. And he even sealed his promise through covenant, guaranteeing that what he had promised would come to pass. After the passing of some more time, we arrive in Genesis 16. And guess what? Abram and Sarai are still waiting. Still waiting. So with patience running thin, they decide to run ahead of God, try to force the issue along. They take things into their own hands and devise their own means to bring about the fulfillment of what God had promised. Let's walk through the story. Genesis chapter 16, look at verses 1 through 4. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. So here they are, 10 years into their journey in the land of Canaan. Abram's now 85, Sarai is now 75, and she's still barren. After waiting so long, patience has run its course. So she comes to Abram, and she essentially says, "Hey, I've got an idea. God has promised you a son. But since he hasn't allowed me to get pregnant, maybe it's not through me that you're supposed to have a son." So, how about this? How about you take my servant Hagar, and you get her pregnant? She can be my surrogate. And Abram was like, "All right." Right. He readily goes along with her plan, and Hagar conceives. She becomes pregnant. Now, this is all kinds of jacked up, but here's what's going on. Sarai does not understand at this point that she's part of the promise. God hasn't told her that yet. So she reasons that since God had confirmed that Abram would be the biological father of a son, and he had kept her from having a child, then maybe she's supposed to gain a child through surrogacy, which was a common and legal solution to infertility in the ancient Near East. The husband of a childless woman would take her husband as a second wife, but she wouldn't have equal standing with the husband's first wife. She was kind of like a concubine. We read about with David and Saul and all of them, right? So they were married, but mostly for this reason. That would be her purpose, to be a surrogate. And the child that she bore would be considered the child of the first wife. All right, so everything she's doing here seems reasonable and in that culture perfectly logical and legal. But was it right? No. And neither was Abram's passive compliance. He, not Sarai, had heard the voice of God. He knew God had a plan and a purpose. He knew that God was operating within his own timeline, and not Abram's and Sarai's. But in his impatience, he goes along with it. What's going on there, simply put, is they're not acting on faith. Now, it comes across as being something of faith, right? Because, well, God said this. We're still trusting Him to do it, but maybe this is the way that He wants us to do it. When you start to take things into your own hands, you're no longer operating on faith. You're operating in the flesh. And that's what's going on. Paul confirms this in Galatians, right? He says, for it is written, Abram had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. They were acting in the flesh, attempting to circumvent God's timing. Not surprisingly, things went south rather quickly. The end of verse 4, and when she, that's Hagar, saw that she had conceived, she, Hagar, looked with content on her mistress, that's Sarai. Right, as soon as Hagar realizes that she is conceived, realizes that she is pregnant, she began treating Sarai with content. The Hebrew word for content there means to despise, to treat someone as though they are insignificant, not deserving of respect. And it was common in the ancient Near East for people to think of barren women as being accursed or worthless to society. So when Hagar here becomes pregnant, she becomes proudly pregnant. She began to see herself, Sarai's servant, as being superior to Sarai, and she began to treat her as though she were superior to Sarai. Add that to the fact that you can almost guarantee Sarai was jealous of her success in getting pregnant. You got a big mess. And it gets messier. Because there's not just, right, it starts off with this friction that slowly begins to build. Well, it gets progressively worse as things go along. And then verses 5 and 6. Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw she had conceived, she looked on me with content. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. So Sarai runs to Abram and says, this is on you. This is your fault. That phrase, I gave her to your embrace. That is a polite English translation to Hebrew that has very strong sexual overtones. That's basically, I gave her into your lap. Something Abram readily conceded to. And Sarai confronts him. Now that she's pregnant, she treats me with content. The Lord will show who's wrong in Abram. It's going to be you. While the plan was Sarai's idea, she places the blame on Abram. And guess what? She was absolutely right. He was ultimately responsible for all of it. He could have stepped up at the very beginning of this mess. And Sarai first came to him with the idea and said, absolutely not. We're going to wait. But he doesn't. So Sarai confronts him with that. And confronted with that, Abram, you would think, would be like, all right, you know what? It's on me. I'm going to pray about this. I'm going to think through how God wants us to go about this. You would think that would be the way he would deal with it. But that's not how he, that's not what he does. What he does is he says, tell Sarah, you deal with it. He essentially says, look, she's your servant. You deal with it. Do to her whatever you want to do with her. And Sarai does with a vengeance. She dealt harshly with Hagar. The Hebrew word dealt harshly is the same word that is used later on to describe how the Egyptians treated the Hebrews. What began as a seemingly logical, acceptable, legal, and good plan has blown up in their faces, creating circumstances which, in which everyone suffers and no one's innocent. Abram, Sarai, Hagar, none of them are innocent. Abram becomes passive, weak, and uncaring. Neither woman had compassion on the other. Hagar becomes arrogant, spiteful, and would have dealt harshly with Sarai if she could have. But Sarai, being given the opportunity, becomes abusive and deals harshly with Hagar. It's like an episode of The Days of Our Lives. And she's so harsh with Hagar that Hagar runs away in an attempt to run back to Egypt. So it's a big mess, but the story is not over. On Hagar's journey back to Egypt, we see some beauty amidst all of the mess as she encounters someone identified as the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. But he's no ordinary angel. This is what theologians call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And you see that just in how she addresses him. God himself steps into the mess and speaks to Hagar. Beginning in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So God comes to her, and speaks to her, telling her. Now remember, whenever God comes onto the scene and he asks a question, he's not asking to get information. He's God. All right? We've seen that every time something happens, he steps into the scene and he asks a question to get them to discussing it, right? Sometimes it's a calling into an account, sometimes it's a thing to get the conversation going, but that's what he does. And steps into it and gets her to talking about it, and he says, go home. Go back to Sarai and submit to her. Why? Because God's blessings are connected to Abram. Right? And he also tells her that she's going to have a son who will also produce abundant descendants. Now, why would God give her a son who would produce abundant descendants? Because that son is a descendant of Abraham, or Abram. And so God is faithful to his promises. And so it may not be the son of promise, but it's a son that's connected to the promise. But this son is going to be a wild donkey of a man. All right. The idea there is he's going to be a very aggressive, like kind of a untamable man who will live in constant conflict with his kinsmen. His kinsmen being the other descendants of Abram, who we would come to know as the Israelites, the heirs of God's promise to Abram, implying that Ishmael would not be heir to the promise, would rather dwell in conflict with those who were. See, in beginning in verse 13, "So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing.'" Literally, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, El Roy, the God who sees. "For she said, 'Truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." So, Hagar, blessed by God, who saw her and was looking out for her, memorialized the encounter with God, then returns to Abram's camp, where she gives birth to a son. And Abram, who is obviously made known about this encounter with God, named the boy as God had instructed, Ishmael. Now, there's more to this story that we'll be getting into as we go along. But this part of Abram's story illustrates some powerful lessons for us, and there's a lot that we could unpack, right? But I just want to focus on one major lesson from the story. Two parts, one big point with two subpoints, all right? And it all comes down, and this thing right here, it's important to our journey of faith as believers today. Extremely important. It all comes down to one four-letter word: wait. Wait. Up until this point, Abram and Sarah had been waiting for 10 years. In the waiting, they grew impatient. They took things into their own hand, right? Tried to devise their own method to bringing about the fulfillment to God's promise. Right, just trying to help God along. But did it work? No. It made things a mess in the moment, and in no way did it force God's hand or pressure God to hurry his agenda. God wasn't like, "Oh, you know what, I better give them that son, for they really messed things up." They would still have to wait. In fact, they would wait another 14 long years before the son God had promised, Isaac, would be born. Waiting is part of the journey of faith. Like we talked about this last week, how where we're at right now, it's a place of waiting, but waiting in between the promises that God has made and the ultimate fulfillment of those promises. Waiting is a part of the journey. It's one of the hardest parts of the journey. I would much rather be in circumstances I don't understand than to wait. It's the hardest part. We don't like waiting. Maybe you find yourself in that struggle right now, just like Abram and Sarai. You're hurting, you're struggling, you're uncertain. You're like, God, hurry up. You want answers now. You want him to do what he's going to do now. And you've convinced you've waited long enough, even if you've been waiting for no time at all. You've convinced that you've been waiting long enough. But waiting is part of the journey. That's why Psalms, Proverbs, and many other places in God's Word tell us things like we read in Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Again, I think we touched on this last week. Waiting doesn't mean to be passive or inactive. It's not just, well, I'm going to sit here and do nothing until God does something. That's laziness. That's not waiting. All right? Waiting means moment by moment in the struggles, in the uncertainty, in the difficulties. Even in the moments where discouragement is setting in, things feel dark, patience is running thin. We keep looking to God, to who he is, with complete dependence, confidence, and trust. We're still taking steps forward, being obedient to his word, following the plan that he has for us. We're just walking in step with the Spirit rather than trying to run out ahead and make things happen. We're taking things in stride, trusting God to bring his plan and purposes about in his way. So considering this part of Abram and Sarai's story, let me break it down like this, just two parts, right? First is this, wait, trusting God's sovereignty and faithfulness. I'm going to give you the same definition of these two words that I've given you for the past 3 years. And every time we use these words, I give you these definitions because I want it pounded into your head what it is. That God is sovereign means that as the creator of all things, he rules and reigns over all things in his infinite wisdom and limitless power, doing as he sees fit, when he sees fit, for his glory and our good. Like he says in Isaiah 46, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. He is perfectly sovereign, the one who rules over all things for all time. And he is faithful. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The one who called you into his salvation, the one who made you his through Jesus Christ is faithful. God's faithfulness means that he is relentless and unwavering in his dedication and devotion to his children. He keeps his word. He fulfills his promises and therefore is always reliable and trustworthy. If you've given your life to Christ, you can count on his faithfulness to the promises of his word with absolute certainty. And I know we hit this either last week or 2 weeks ago. But Paul points out in 2 Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. If we are faithless there means acting without faith, right? Living without faith. Even when we don't have faith, when we're not trusting him, When we're acting, it's when we're doing what Abram and Sarai did. Even then, he is faithful. For he cannot deny himself, right? Because that is who he is. He is a faithful God. He can never and will never be unfaithful, because to do so would violate his character. It would go against who he is. And so you can always count on it. There's never a moment when he fails. Never a moment when one of his promises falls short. And like we said, you can look back, you can see this, but just by looking back over your life, there's never been a moment where God has failed to come through. You know how I know that? Because you're here. You're still going. That's not because of you, that's because of him. He's brought you down the path that you've been down, even when you stepped out of line with his path. He's always been faithful. He always will be faithful. And here's why it's important that we remember and trust that. Well, that's a sermon in and of itself, so I'm going to narrow this down just a little bit. All right? Because trusting his sovereignty and faithfulness encourages us and assures us in the waiting, in the confusion of it all, that he's in control and he will come through. But it also sustains us in the waiting. It sustains us with the understanding that he will do things his way, according to his timeline. And as he brings things about in his way, according to his timeline, he will do so for his glory and our good. It's when we forget his sovereignty and his faithfulness that our impatience gets the best of us. That's what gets us into that idea, God helps those who help themselves, as though God needs us to help ourselves before he can help us. When we forget his faithfulness and his sovereignty, that's when our patience gets the best of us, and we begin to act like Abram and Sarah, taking things into our own hands, running out ahead of God, trying to bring about things with our own way, in our time. Or even running out ahead, not trying to make things come about, but our way, but to try to get God to do things when we want it done. We somehow think that we have the ability to hurry God along. Could you imagine how much more jacked up this world would be if we could force God's hand? It doesn't work like that. God's sovereignty brings about his promises and his plan according to his perfect timing and his perfect way. You can't force his hand. You can't coerce God into giving you what you want. You can't put God in your debt, right? Running ahead doesn't pressure him. All it does is make you more frustrated and make your current circumstances a lot more messy. When you feel the need to hurry God along or make something happen to advance God's plan or agenda for your life, stop. I mean, I don't think I need to elaborate on that. Just hit the brake, stop. And do what David writes in Psalm 37. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Again, that be still, is it to stop doing? Well, it is, just not the way you think. It's to stop trying to do things your way. It's just to stop. Here, I'm yours. I'm waiting on you. Be still. Look to Him. Consider His sovereign hand and perfect faithfulness. And wait. He will act. He will come through. He has a perfect track record for doing what He says. But He will do so in His way, in His time. So just wait, trusting His sovereignty and faithfulness. In other words, wait, trusting God to be God. And stop trying to be God. That's good. I wish I'd have thought about that before I came up. Second thing is this. Wait with the assurance that God hears and sees you. We see this in the incident with Hagar. She was fleeing back to Egypt, right? We see it not only in the fact that God comes to her and speaks to her in her struggle, in her suffering, but also in the names and the words, the things that take place. All right, we read in verse 11, "You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction." The name Ishmael means the Lord has listened. The Lord hears. And then you have the second name, verse 13. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. All right? The Hebrew word again, El Roy, the God who sees. For she said, "Truly, I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi, meaning the well of the living God who sees." These names tell us something of the character of God. He's telling us that He's the living God who sees us and hears us, who is with us and fully aware of our struggles, of our sufferings, or our discouragements. In those moments, we often wonder, do you hear, do you see? You are His. He absolutely hears. He absolutely sees. Never for a moment does He take His eyes off His children. Now, that doesn't mean just because He hears you and sees you that He's just going to completely change the circumstances in the moment. Because He does that in His own way, in His own time. But in the waiting, as we're dealing with the struggles, like He saw Abram last week, remember, He saw him and with the fear, the struggle that was going on within him. And He comes down and reaffirms the promise, right? So, you see this constantly in Scripture. He sees, He hears, He's aware, He's present. So when you're in those moments, experiencing the reality of those struggles and sufferings and discouragements, as you wait, wait with complete confidence, dependence, and trust, knowing that He hears you He hears your cries. He sees you. He is fully aware of where you are. And He is with you. As we read in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Again, we see that throughout all of Scripture, His presence made known in those moments. So don't think that God has forgotten about you. Don't think that you have to try to fix things yourself. Right? If you've taken things into your own hand, things have gotten messed up, don't try to fix it. Just rest your hope in Him, knowing that He hears you, He sees you, He is with you. And the God who hears you, sees you, and is with you is in control. He is faithful. Just wait. Lamentations 3, verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him.